All right. So let's pick up where we left off last time. So I was gone last week. Thank you, John, for filling in, covering for me. So, but I wanted to pick up the topic of the Apocrypha specifically. So last time you talked about lists, right? Of canonical lists.
Canonical lists. That's right.
Yes.
Okay. So then I think we've covered, I mean, like some of this stuff, most of the stuff up above here I've already talked about. And we can maybe circle back to it if necessary. But let's jump into the Apocrypha in particular. And let me just kind of give you an overview. Feel free to ask questions, you know, whatever. But we've talked about inspiration. We've talked about canonicity. We've talked about a number of related issues. But let's zoom in specifically to talk about the Apocrypha. So I mentioned this before, but the Apocrypha, the term Apocrypha, means hidden or secret. And it refers to a group of writings included in some Greek or Latin versions of the Old Testament, but not in the Hebrew Masoretic text. So we're gonna break down a discussion of the Apocrypha into kind of a couple headings. Number one is that Old Testament Apocrypha and what is also called Pseudepigrapha. Those are two different groups. Then we'll look at New Testament. Oh, I'm sorry, that's in the way. You're writing here, sorry. I will leave that alone. So, Old Testament Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, then we'll go to New Testament, sometimes called the New Testament Apocrypha, but there's also kind of two groups. There's the Apostolic Fathers, which we'll talk about, and then there's the Gnostic Gospels. Apostolic Fathers, good. Gnostic Gospels, bad. Okay, but those are kind of some of the writings that will fall underneath the heading of New Testament Apocrypha. So we actually have a lot to talk about, but the Old Testament Apocrypha consists primarily of that bullet point there that I highlighted. So books like 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to the Book of Esther, so there's just a few extra paragraphs here and there, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Epistle of Jeremiah, Song of the Three Holy Children. So the next several are actually additions. Yeah, so it's an addition to the Book of Daniel.
Oh, is it that one story where Daniel suffocates a dragon by feeding it?
Yeah.
That one's in my creation scientist dragon book.
Yep. Yeah, some creation scientists really kind of like toying with that story. But that's part of the Apocrypha. There are amendments to like Esther, or like additions to Esther. Daniel would have like Song of the Three Holy Children. So if you read Daniel chapter 3 in the Septuagint, it's like double the length or almost triple because it includes a long prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're in the fiery furnace. So that's not in the Masoretic text, but it is in the Apocrypha.
I mean, you could probably make a song about a prayer they had, but I'd go for like a hymn.
Right.
If you wanted to.
It's pretty extensive. I read it, but it was a while back.
Is it good for the soul?
Yeah, it's good. I mean, it's kind of
pretty biblical.
Mm-hmm.
But
yep, and Bel and the Dragon is also an amendment to Daniel. The Prayer of Manasseh is an amendment to. I'm pretty sure that shows up in 2 Kings because it's a lengthened prayer. Manasseh, no, man, boy, it's either Kings or Chronicles. Remember, Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. He's considered one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history.
I think that would be in Kings.
Well, he's mentioned in Kings, but his capture and repentance, I think, is in Chronicles. Wow. So, but there's in the Apocrypha, it adds a prayer of Manasseh, which is basically his prayer of repentance that he prays. The Bible, like the canonical, you know, 2 Chronicles, tells us of his repentance, but the Apocrypha adds a prayer of repentance. There's also a prayer of Azariah, 1st through 4th Maccabees. We'll talk about that more. There's also Psalm 151. So like our Psalter only goes to Psalm 150, so they add like one psalm. Then the Book of Odes and Sirach. Yes?
Question about the prayer of Manasseh and the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know.
Yeah, the three holy children.
The three holy
children. This one right here, the Song of the Three Holy Children.
Yeah. On considering why, what specifically why specifically are they considered not canon? Are they inspirational guesses that people wrote after the fact?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were amendments after the fact.
I was just making sure my brain was going in the right direction.
No, that's good. That's a good question. So let me give you the overview. Then we're going to come back and start answering some of those questions that James was asking specifically. So this, you know, this bullet point, kind of bullet point two there, is the identity of the so-called Old Testament Apocrypha, or, and I talk about it later, but I think, did you use the term last week, deuterocanonical books?
We didn't touch on that much.
Okay.
We just watched.
So I'll define that for you in just a second. So these are, again, I'll come back. These are not inspired writings. They were later amendments. And we'll talk about why a little bit. But there's also, these can be helpful. Like these can be, they're devotional. They are historical, some, you know, to a degree, like especially Maccabees. And they're kind of viewed as a sort of, like Christian devotional material, like we would view it today. This was kind of like the Jewish version back then. You know, it was kind of like Jewish devotional material building off of various things. Like if you read the Wisdom of Solomon or Ecclesiasticus, it's very similar to the book of Proverbs. It's just a lot of practical wisdom, that sort of thing. Judith is similar to that. So again, if you haven't read them, it's fine to read them, and we'll talk about the pros and cons later. But alongside of Old Testament Apocrypha is this kind of second category known as pseudepigrapha. Now, that's a big, long term, but it literally means, it's from Greek, but pseudo means false, and epigrapha is the idea of writing. So a pseudepigrapha is falsely ascribed writings. These are a group of writings set in the Old Testament and claimed to be authored by Old Testament characters, yet were written much later.
So in other words, scams.
Yeah. So, well, there's a bit of a debate, like, were these malicious, you know, like, or is it to be viewed more like historic fiction? Yeah.
Fan fiction.
Yeah, like fan fiction kind of. Yeah, historic fiction.
Except modern fan fiction is terrible.
Yeah.
A lot of it anyway.
So some will view them as kind of historic fiction of a sort. So in other words, they're trying to put it, they're posing as if it was, so look at the final bullet point. Examples of pseudepigrapha would include like the Book of Ahikar, Apocalypse of Adam. So they're acting as if Adam wrote, you know, an apocalyptic book. The Vision of Ezra, Book of Jubilees, Apocalypse of Daniel, Apocalypse of Noah, Books of Enoch, Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, Testament of Moses, Ascension, and Martyrdom of Isaiah, Sibylline Oracles, Hebrew Apocalypse of Elijah. So
in other words, it would be like if I decided to write a book about the, what's that guy's name? The guy write a full-length 12-chapter book about the spiritual journey and eventual fight against those Assyrians, about that judge who killed all those Assyrians with the ox goad.
Right.
It would be equivalent of that, right?
Exactly. Right. So you're posing as if you were that historic character, but you're making up the story. And this is a pretty highly developed part of Jewish literature, and it's all, so notice here, I put it here, it's really between 200 BC to 200 AD. That's kind of when most of these writings are surfacing, is most of that, I mean, you know, first couple hundred years of that's during the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years. But some of this is being written, you know, even after the New Testament's being written. So
historical fiction. This is what we're learning about, historical fiction?
Kinda, yeah. So mostly, these are mostly written by Jews, at least the ones I'm showing you. Perhaps some of the later ones are believed of maybe some Christians penned a few of these. But these writings are not recognized by Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestants as authoritative. They're just known to have surfaced during this time, but they're too late to be prophetic of the Old Testament, or they're not apostolic in the New Testament. And so they're viewed, like I said, is kind of a historic fiction. There was a big movement. There was a big movement in this period of time. and I'm by no means an expert in this area, but there's a big movement with messianic fervor in the first century. A lot of that is coming from writings like this, where they, and especially the Apocalypse ones, as far as I understand, is they're talking about this, basically the coming of Messiah. They're getting really excited because it's, if you read, you know, the inspired book of Daniel, Daniel gives you the 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel chapter 9. So they knew roughly when the Messiah was to come. So as the Messiah, you know, the days of the Messiah grew near, there was a growing messianic awareness. There was a thirst for the Messiah, which is obviously, it plays into the New Testament when John, you know, steps on the scene. Oh, yeah. And everyone's super excited. And then Jesus steps on the scene and everyone's wondering if they're the, you know, who's the Messiah. Like there was a very clear messianic fervor. But a lot of that is evidenced by this literature that they were writing during that time. So let me give you a little history of it. So that's just kind of identifying some of the books, but let's history of the Old Testament Apocrypha. So all these writings originate after the acknowledged end of the Old Testament canon, but before the life of Christ in the New Testament, at least the, so I'm talking Old Testament Apocrypha, not Pseudepigrapha. Okay. So that would be this Apocrypha would be the second bullet. This is the books and additions, amendments that are included, for instance, in the Catholic Bible. All of those writings originate after the acknowledged end of the Old Testament canon, which we can place right around 424. That's very specific, but it's life of Ezra and Malachi. So, but before the life of Christ in the New Testament. So that Old Testament Apocrypha surfaces during that time of basically the 400 silent years. After Malachi, but before Matthew or John the Baptist. So these writings became associated with the Greek Septuagint down in Egypt, though these books were rejected by the Jews in Palestine. In other words, these writings, so apparently last week when you talked about the list, did you talk about Septuagint? Mm-hmm. Did you talk at all about the Apocrypha being included in the Septuagint?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
We even watched a video about it.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah, so we covered Apocrypha and Septuagint, particularly how Apocrypha was in the Septuagint, but not in the Hebrew Tanakh.
There you go.
And so our earliest canonical lists are actually the Tanakh and the Septuagint, and then the writings, the prophets, and the law are affirmed by Jesus and the apostles.
Right.
But they don't specifically mention the Septuagint.
Right.
And then Athanasius was very specific when he said, Old Testament's great, New Testament's great, but be careful with the Apocrypha. It shouldn't be considered the same as authoritative writing, what we have
right.
With the New Testament or the Old Testament.
Good. So that what he just summarized is essentially there's kind of a development stage there. Where the Old Testament is closed, right? That's the 424. Malachi is the last recognized prophet. You know, Ezra is largely, by Jewish tradition anyway, he's largely credited with kind of the closing of the Old Testament canon. That's why we like to say Ezra's the author of 1 Samuel Chronicles, probably also the author of Ezra Nehemiah, maybe the editor, compiler of the Psalms as well, probably. Mm. But Ezra is a very important figure to kind of help round out the Old Testament canon and, you know, bring it to an end, you know, show that it's at an end. But there are still writings that would surface after that. And so while the Old Testament canon is closed, the Tanakh is closed, there are still other writings coming out which are associated with the Septuagint. So when they translate the Hebrew to the Greek down in Egypt, that's Ptolemaic Egypt, then they include some of these extra writings. But as John just mentioned, Jesus and the apostles never quote from those books, that is the Apocrypha, though they were included in the Septuagint by this time. So remember, I mentioned this the other day, not today, but yeah, last week, that out of the 300 some odd times the Old Testament is quoted by the New Testament, It's almost every time. There's only, I have to go back and double check, there's only a handful that they think may have come from the Masoretic text. But there's extensive, pretty much all Old Testament quotations by the New Testament are from the Septuagint. But, so in other words, they're using the Septuagint. The Septuagint had the Apocrypha, but they're not quoting from the Apocrypha. Only exception to that, we've already talked about this, but that's Jude. Jude alludes to two of them. He will quote 1 Enoch and the Assumption of Isaiah. Well, quotes, or at least alludes to them. Like, it's not a direct quote, but the whole burial of Moses' body thing, that's Assumption of Isaiah, I think, is where that comes from.
The Assumption of Isaiah.
Assumption meaning, like...
assuming.
His ascension.
Oh.
Yeah. Assumption.
No.
It's like an ascension scene.
Oh, not the assuming.
Yeah, not today. Not assume. Yeah, different. So most of, there we go, the early church fathers did not view these books as inspired. Again, so we're still talking about the Apocrypha. They were included in the Septuagint, but they were an appendix at the end of the Septuagint. And so...
appendixes are good.
Yeah, it's not, they weren't, you know, in other words, even the way they laid out the Septuagint. Now, we had talked about this already, didn't we? The order of the books changed between the Masoretic and the Septuagint. So our Bibles in English follow the Septuagint order of the canon. You familiar with this? So there's, what is it, 39 Old Testament books in our English. So there's only 22 in the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Old Testament. But it's the same material. They just subdivide it differently. So, oh yeah, pull up your table of contents.
I think it has in the same order, but it does split some of them, like the ones that were together, it does split them up into like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings.
There you go.
But I think it is in the correct order that they had.
Okay, yeah, so Genesis through Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel. Okay, so it does break it up. But like in the Septuagint, 1st, 2nd Samuel, oh, I'm sorry, in the Hebrew, 1st, 2nd Samuel is considered one. 1st, 2nd Kings is one. In fact, some will even argue that those four were all together in the book of Kings. Then you have like Chronicles. Yeah, Chronicles wouldn't be 1st and 2nd, it would just be one book of Chronicles. And so the point is, it's the same material, but the Septuagint subdivided it, and then it also changed the order to where, so like if you look at, again, your Hebrew version here, you have Moses, right? So the books of Moses, you have the Torah first, so that's normal, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then you have what they call the Nevi'im, or the prophets, right? Did you talk about how Tanakh, where the term Tanakh comes from? So Tanakh is the Hebrew word for the Old Testament. They don't like the term Old Testament. Well, because
it sounds old.
Exactly. They don't like that term.
It sounds old and
we call it that because we have a New Testament.
So wrinkly, right? And outdated.
Yeah, they don't like that. They don't like that term. So they use the term Hebrew Bible or Scriptures or Tanakh. But Tanakh is, they take the term Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, and they kind of combine it together into an acronym. So Tanakh is, they take the T from Torah, right? Torah is the first section of the Hebrew Bible. That would be Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then they take the N from Nevi'im, which is the word for prophets. And then they take the Ketuvim, right? The first letter of Ketuvim. That's where, then they just add the vowels. And so Tanakh, that's where the term Tanakh comes from. But notice how, like, if you're, I should put this up there, but you probably, everyone, we can just hand around his Hebrew Bible.
Okay.
But notice how the history and the prophets are all under, what we would consider the history books and the prophetic books are all underneath Nevi'im. And then the Ketuvim is the final section. And that's Psalms, Proverbs, Job, what they call the, Book of the 12. Sorry, that's actually Nevi'im, the 12 minor prophets. But then, like, Ruth, Lamentations. Oh, that's Megillot. That's, so there's a combination of five scrolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Or, I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes and Esther. The Megillot. And then you have Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So if you look at it in the Hebrew order, it's a different order. So the Septuagint changed that, and it basically arranged the Old Testament in basically according to genre. So they start with Moses, then they go history, but notice how they take like the Chronicles out of the Ketuvim and they stick it over by the history. They put it right after 1st, 2nd Kings. So they change the order there. They put Esther over there. They put Ezra and Nehemiah over there because it's all history. So the Septuagint reorganized, same material, but they just reorganized the order of the books. And they did law, history, then poetry, and then prophecy. So they end with Malachi. But, you know, that's, and so our English Bibles follow that.
Malachi.
Right, that's our English Bibles, is it follows the order of the Septuagint. But the, you know, the order was, they just shifted it. So like in the Hebrew Bible, it actually ends with Chronicles. It doesn't end with Malachi. All right, but it's the same material. So are you interested in seeing that, Grant? So here's the term. So the Old Testament Apocrypha, again, it's surfacing during the intertestamental period, 400 silent years. Jesus and the apostles never quote from these books. Most of the other church fathers did not view these as inspired. These writings are clearly of lesser quality than the canonized Old Testament, but they're still highly regarded. So they became known as the deuterocanonical books. So deuterocanonical, think about that for a second. What do you think that means?
Deuteronomy?
Two. Yeah, it means two or second. Second canon.
Oh.
Right?
Wait, we did talk about that, I think. The second canon. Or
it was in the video.
It was in the video. Never mind.
There you go. It was in the video.
This guy won't take credit from the video, I guess.
Sure.
Yeah, there you go. I was about to play another video if you weren't going to show up here.
Yeah, so I was. It took me a little while. Thank you for your patience.
Has some good textual criticism videos. So,
who's that?
The guy who debated Billy Carson.
Oh yeah,
Westhoff guy.
Yeah. I should check him out. You told me about him.
I've been impressed with some of the videos I've been watching this last week.
That's cool. That's super cool.
Very educational.
So if you ever hear that term, deuterocanonical, it's referring to the Old Testament Apocrypha, where they were still included in the Septuagint, as well as, so like this last bullet point I point out, Jerome, when he translated into Latin and it becomes known as the Vulgate, he also included those books, which is why by the time we get to the Council of Trent in AD 1546, the Catholics declare these writings to be canonical. That's why they're in the modern Catholic Bible, is because they made it into the Vulgate. And the way they, you know, does that make sense? Familiar with the translation?
That's such a vulgar move.
Exactly. Well done. That's what Vulgate means, right?
Yeah.
Vulgar meaning the common tongue. Yeah.
Street Greek.
Well, Latin.
Oh, maybe not.
Because he went into Latin. But it was at that time, Latin was the vulgar tongue, the common man's language.
So like in the Roman mafia. Like, so mafia speak. Mafia Latin, because that's the Italian.
Yeah, stop there. I mean, I saw where you were going with it, but yeah.
I don't know, man.
No, you're good.
I'm not familiar with languages. I'm familiar with stories.
Fair enough. So that, we'll jump into the New Testament here in just a second. But Old Testament Apocrypha, I mean, are you tracking with me? There's really two different groups, right? So there's the Apocrypha, which is also known as the deuterocanonical, because these ones are included in the Septuagint and later in the Vulgate. But then next to those are called the pseudepigrapha. They're not even recognized by Catholics, Orthodox, or Protestants as authoritative. They were just clearly fictional. They were clearly anachronistic. They were not true writings. So that's another whole group of writings. But we'll come back and talk about some of the value of them in just a second. But now let's talk about New Testament Apocrypha.
Apostolic Fathers.
So there's really two groups of New Testament Apocrypha, just like in the Old, there's two groups. The first one is kind of like Old Testament Apocrypha, but it's a group known as the Apostolic Fathers. So this refers both to a group of early leaders as well as a collection of documents that were written by these men to exhort and edify the early church by reminding them of apostolic teaching and encouraging them to remain faithful amidst persecution. Examples of this would include Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, and you ever heard of the Didache?
No, but it does give me a headache.
What, Didache?
Well, it says ache in it.
So Didache is a Greek word, and it just means teaching. The teaching. Actually, I had to translate part of that for a Greek class. Like,
oh, it's fun.
Yeah, the Didache is kind of interesting.
Did you translate the section on baptism?
No, it was we did the intro and then chapter 3, which was on the two ways. Kind of, it's a very similar to like Galatians 5, you know, fruits of the Spirit versus works of the flesh kind of thing. Yep. It's a similar sort of thing. But no, we didn't do the baptism section. But the point is, these writings are greatly revered by many Christians and were held in similar esteem as the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament. In other words, I'd encourage you, if you've never read these, read them. Like, they're very helpful. When we talk about early church traditions and some of the early church fathers, not all, but a lot of what we're referring to are these writings. And they have been very well preserved. They've got a lot of good things to say. You know, they're historically interesting. You know, every once in a while you'll come across some weird doctrinal position because they really started flirting
with... Your
brother
with a holy kiss? Oh, no.
No, that's New Testament, man. That's New Testament.
That's not weird, that's normal.
Yeah, that's totally normal.
It is where I work.
Yeah.
Sorry.
I'm so sorry. No. But these guys, so these are really interesting. I encourage you to read them, but you will come across weird ideas every once in a while, like baptismal regeneration. So they started leaning into that and believing.
Being baptized to be saved?
Yeah. They tied it really, really close. Too close. So baptismal regeneration, they start kind of getting into that. Some of the, like, you can see the inner workings of like the beginning of a bishopric kind of thing. You know, the elevation of a bishop over an elder, which is, I don't think, a biblical position, but it was pragmatic in the early church, particularly because of heresies and persecutions. Like, it makes total sense when you understand the history of early church, why they went that way. But that leads to the beginnings of what would become the papacy.
Catholic Church?
What's that?
What? The Catholic Church?
Yeah. Yeah. The Catholic papacy. So there's some good stuff. It's again, very interesting history, but not always really good theology. But most of it is pretty practical. Like, they're not getting really deep into theology. They're really spending more time in practical exhortation and just telling you how to live life and, you know, practical stuff. In fact, the Didache is really interesting for a variety of reasons, but the Didache was believed to have been an early church catechism of sorts. It was like a...
Doctrine?
Yeah, no. I mean, there was some doctrine in there. But it was basically walking someone through probably their pre-baptism stuff. You know, so like they had to learn basics on Christian living, basics on Christian doctrine, church function, that sort of thing. So
a baptismal doctrinal statement kind of...
Yeah, so basically what would become, and our church does a very elementary, rudimentary form of it, but like what, so like in a Catholic tradition or in a Lutheran tradition or in a Reformed tradition, this is what they would call catechism or confirmation. So before you're baptized, you know, like in certain traditions, or maybe you're baptized as an infant, but before you can... join the church, they take you through confirmation. And it's basically, you have to walk through their catechism, their basic understanding of, you know, church doctrine, beliefs, practices, that sort of thing. So the Didache is that.
Once by sprinkled water, once by the Spirit, and then another by submersion.
But you've just been baptized like crazy. But the Didache is really interesting only because it's early. I have to go back and look, but I think it was like written like 120s or something. It's early. And so the point is, it's one of our earliest, outside of the New Testament, but it's one of the earliest pictures of what the early church looked like outside of the New Testament. Mm. So it's really interesting. So that's some interesting stuff.
Cool.
But then...
Do they have the Book of Petra?
What's that?
Do they have the Book of Petra for the Apocryphal?
Not that I know of.
Oh, that would be... I was just wondering, because I know Petra was a martyr that got martyred in the arena during...
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, it was... No, I don't
think so. I know she was a martyr. I was just wondering if there was a book they made apocryphal.
I'm trying to remember. They wrote it down somewhere. I'm not sure where they wrote that down. That's a good question.
In journal.
You're talking about Felicitas and Perpetua?
Yeah. Oh, perfect.
Perpetua?
Yes, Perpetua, not Petra. Sorry.
There we go. Petra is the capital city of
ancient
Edom.
Can you scroll up?
Oh, sorry.
I meant Perpetua.
Are
right
there?
Sorry.
Yeah. No, you're good. Right. You're good.
Oh. Just because I know there's a story of Perpetua.
Perpetua.
And
yeah.
I know she had things written down.
Yeah.
I think that's what the Martyrs Cartoon said.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm trying to remember where that's preserved. Someone Google it. But, so let me talk you...
Preserved?
Felicity and Perpetua.
They're not in Fox's Book of Martyrs, are they?
They are, but I think they predate that.
Well, yeah, but what the source would be?
Yeah, I just don't know what ancient source preserves that, unless it's... But Fox's Book of Martyrs didn't come out until way late. Like,
yeah, he was the historian who put all the martyr stories together.
Yeah, like 1500s or something, right?
Right.
I think is Fox's Book of Martyrs. But I don't know, because it was a, and maybe it was an oral tradition before that, but I'm sure it was written down somewhere. I just don't know where it was written.
What am
I
looking up?
Where Felicity and Perpetua, is that how you say it? Where that was written down.
Where... was the story of...
So are you good if I scroll down now?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay, so then let me just talk about the second group of New Testament Apocrypha, which is the Gnostic Gospel. So this is the kind of the bad stuff. The Apostolic Fathers can be very helpful, very encouraging, very insightful, but... Gnostic Gospels is different. So these writings date from between the 2nd and 4th centuries AD, well after the death of John, the last living apostle.
Found it.
Okay, where's the source?
The source was herself, like this, like the show said, when she was in... The story of St. Perpetua was written in Latin text, the Latin text of the Passion of Saints. Perpetua and Phasilius... which was written in prison by Perpetua herself.
But preserved in, say it again, the Passion of the Saints?
Yes, the Passion of the Saints.
Okay, so they took like her journal and published it.
So she kept a personal diary, and then someone who watched the martyrdom wrote like the...
Yeah, in the show. Kind
of the account of the martyrdom.
In the
okay.
show, it was yeah. the it was Latin martyrdom. Guard that was watching over him.
Okay.
There was a... And you know the Voice of the Martyrs people? They make like a Torchlight series, and she was one of them. And so in that specific episode, it was the prison guard that wrote it down because of her, because she asked him to.
Okay.
And because he was led to faith, and which is probably not what happened, but that's...
So there are, I don't know about that, but there are some accounts of that where, that's where Christianity became, it kind of fell to the... sympathy of the masses is because Christians were dying well, and so people started respecting them more than
dying well.
Yeah,
they
were dying well.
I liked the part in the actual the episode of Perpetua where their pastor was like, the pastor's afraid of the bear, of bears, so he's like, God, please don't let the let this bear kill me, but kill me by this lion in front of me.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he has a fear of bears, so he's like, can you
actually... So did you say it was written down by the Passion of the Saints? Is that the name of the work?
So the name of the work said Passion of the Saints, but it says it was written by her herself from a journal she kept.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I was just wondering where they published it or whatever, but...
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm sure there were things like that that later, you know, Fox's Book of Martyr compiles those martyrdom accounts.
That would be...
But...
Oh, no, poor you. I just thought of a... I'll tell you later.
Okay. All right, so back to the Gnostic Gospels. So...
All right.
These writings date from between 2nd and 4th centuries AD, well after the death of John, the last living apostle. The writings, again, classified as New Testament Apocrypha, usually claim authorship by apostles or other notable figures of the New Testament, but were rejected as false in origin or unorthodox in doctrine, or simply never gained wide authority. Examples of this would be, and it's a long list. It's you know, pretty good size. Not that you want to... I can text it to you if you really want it, but
Gospel of
Hebrews, Gospel of Nazarenes, Gospel of the Ebionites, Proto-Evangelium of James, Gospel of the Infancy of the Savior in Arabic, Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, Gospel of the Birth of Mary, History of Joseph the Carpenter, Infancy Gospels of Thomas, Acts of Pilate, Book of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Oh, this is fan fiction, the fan fictions.
Yes. Yes.
You gotta love those.
But the important thing to realize is who's writing them. They're coming out of the Gnostic, you know.
Gospels.
Well, they're the Gospels written by the Gnostics. That's why we call them Gnostic Gospels. But Gnosticism, which is a heresy, and they had a very, you know, there's a lot of debate on this, but most will acknowledge kind of the later, probably specifically the Epistles of John and maybe the Gospel of John. Might have been written to a degree to combat like a proto-Gnosticism, as they call it. Full-blown Gnosticism takes place later after the New Testament's over. But there's some parallel ideas that seem to be targeting, you know, like 1 John in particular seems to be targeting some of the parallel concepts to what would become Gnosticism. But in the Gnostic circles, these writings come from there. And again, there's a few dozen, a couple dozen. And I'm not even sure. I don't think this is a exhaustive list. This is just kind of your, I don't know, more well-known ones. Some of these, so like the Acts of Pilate. You ever heard of that? So we don't...
Pontius Pilate?
Yeah.
As in the guy that said, what is truth, or was that the different dude?
Yeah, Pontius Pilate. We don't know a lot, you know, we don't really know anything that happens to Pilate after the New Testament's over, except for this. And this is not really trustworthy. So it's kind of like, you know, we're not really sure what happened to Pilate, but it gives a couple of traditions. And so, but that's where some of the traditions that kind of surface come from this group of writings, but it's not, they're not reliable, is the point. And so, but contrast that with like the apostolic fathers, you know, appear. Whoops. And, you know, these ones can be very helpful. You know, they've got some, again, they're interesting, historical, etc. But the Gnostic Gospels, not so much. And so these are actually going to have some weird ideas and bad Christology. Like
Jesus kissing people?
Yeah. Yep. And Jesus, you know, as a child doing multiple miracles as a child, which...
They're on just out of where he like turns some children into goats or something.
Yeah.
Out of curiosity.
Yep.
That doesn't sound
I mean, right. Weird stories, but they actually contradict the scripture because, you know, John 2 says explicitly his first miracle was in Cana of Galilee.
Question.
Yeah.
Just out of curiosity. Did they have a fan fiction version where Jesus got married?
No, that right. Not that I know of. That comes later.
Wait, what?
That's the
biggest sin I've ever heard of.
Yeah, that's the what am I trying to say?
The Gospel
Da Vinci Code.
The Da Vinci Code.
The Da Vinci Code from 50 years ago takes the Gospel of Barnabas, where Jesus supposedly kisses Mary Magdalene on the mouth, and builds this whole argument in the Da Vinci Code that they were married.
Yeah. So
Mary.
Right. So it's a Gnostic gospel, Thomas, you know, Gospel of Thomas, Gnostic gospel of origin. But then it's, yeah, it's just a, it's a kiss, which then they take and they build this very elaborate, you know, conspiracy about it. Yeah.
This is why we can't have, this is why we can't have nice things.
Right.
Fan fictions like you.
Exactly. Okay. So let's, so what I've done so far is just given you the different categories of Old Testament and New Testament Apocrypha. They're not all equal. Some good, some bad. But now let's talk about the benefits and dangers of them. So the benefits of the Apocrypha could be, number one, historic information. So the Old Testament Apocrypha in particular grants to us a great deal of historic information that occurs between the Testaments. So we would not know, you know, man, a fraction of what we know if we didn't have the books of Maccabees. So Maccabees, super helpful, super helpful. Well, I'll kind of talk about that in the next point. The primary example of this would be the books of Maccabees, which greatly enrich our understanding of the fascinating history between the Testaments and helps us give a historic setting for the New Testament. So example, the main sects of Judaism, which are prevalent in the New Testament, all originated and developed during the intertestamental time. So the Apocrypha is the primary source of material to understand where do we have groups like Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots.
Oh, I know about this.
And these all appear, well, Essenes don't by that name. We, you know, many think the Essenes are not at all mentioned in the New Testament. Others, some believe that they are, I don't know, I've not really looked into this, so I'm not sure if it's legit or not, but some will equate Essene with Herodians. So when the New Testament uses the term Herodian, some will argue that that's Essene. But that's not very well established at this point that I'm aware of. Yeah.
I know there's Simon the Zealot in... there's Simon the Zealot in the Bible.
Yeah.
And then in the shows with Chosen, they have Simon the Zealot being a zealot.
Right.
How much proof is that? Is there...
Mm-hmm. Oh. It's likely that that's what that means when he says it's Simon the Zealot. And zealots are... We know most of what we know about... In fact, I think pretty much all that we know from them... I have to go back and look. I'm not sure the Maccabees mentions them. Josephus tells us about the Zealots quite a bit. And so, but...
The rednecks of the of Judaism.
Yeah, basically, yeah. They were...
Roman.
Exactly. They were very much pro-Jew, anti-Roman, but they were willing to embrace violence to overthrow Rome. So
the Jewish terrorists.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Jewish terrorists against Rome, in a sense. So, so that's really helpful. Honestly, if you want to know much about Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and then, you know, Essenes, like we got to go to external sources, because the Bible just, like, you just read, they're not in the Old Testament. Then you start reading the New Testament, and boom, we have these groups that are highly developed that have all this control, all this history, and we don't know anything about them. So that's why we have to go to the Apocrypha and like Josephus, extra biblical writings to kind of start piecing together who are these guys.
Oh, I get it. Even though technically, question, do we need the Apocrypha to understand what the Bible's message is saying?
No, because if you just read the New Testament, you can figure out what the necessary stuff about a Pharisee and a Sadducee, but you just have bare minimum knowledge. So the message remains the same, but to understand them better, the historic background is helpful.
Okay.
Yeah.
Historic background is fun and helpful.
Yeah, historic background is fun and helpful. And that's where Apocrypha really can be helpful in that. So another example, we talked about this a second ago, but the Didache, also known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles and known more fully as, this is the full title. In fact, this is Didache 1:1 if you translate it. But it says the Teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles through the 12 Apostles. It's an early Christian text dating to the 1st or 2nd century AD. So some will even put it late 1st century or early 2nd century. That contains instructions about moral conduct and liturgy.
What's that?
Liturgy, order of service.
Oh.
Yeah.
So that's where we get those traditions.
Some, yeah. So like the baptism stuff and different ceremonies, it's going to talk about it, how they did it. So although viewed as non-canonical, the Didache did have some level of authority in the early church and is part of a collection known as the Apostolic Fathers. So I mentioned that earlier, but the Didache is another good example of, if you want to know what the early church was doing right at the end of the New Testament era, Didache is very helpful because it surfaces from that time. Mm-hmm. So first major benefit of the Apocrypha is, number one, historic information. Number two would be cultural information. So just examples of this, though the Apocrypha should not be a source for theology or ultimate truth, it nonetheless is fascinating firsthand source for Jewish tradition and culture. Causes for Jew and Gentile relations of the first century. Very helpful. In other words, again, Maccabees is very helpful here, as are other apocryphal writings. But how the Jew and Gentile was relating, and, you know, in the first century. So, let me just keep reading, because I talk about it a little bit here in a second. Inspirational stories of Jewish martyrdom, which greatly aided the early church. So like we just talked about, Felicity and Perpetua.
Yes.
So Perpetua. There were Jewish versions of the same thing happening. So like that's during the Maccabees era, there were Jews being put to death by the Greeks because of the process of Hellenization. But some of them died very noble deaths. And so they were very inspirational, similar to what like Fox's Book of Martyrs is to us. Well, some of the Apocrypha has that for Jews. Yeah.
So technically, technically we can read both books and get both knowledges, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it has some interesting stuff that can be kind of helpful. So am I up far enough?
Yeah.
Okay. Can I go down a little bit? I'm just gonna. Did I go down too far?
Like, line too far.
Oh.
Yeah.
There we go. Okay. So the other thing is, again, causes for Jew-Gentile relations can be very helpful. Apocrypha informs us of that. Inspirational stories of martyrdom, as well as, and I have it on the next line, but insightful glimpse into Second Temple Judaism and early Christian practices. So again, there's a number of examples of that that can be very helpful when it comes to understanding the New Testament and even allusions within the New Testament. That, again, we don't have to, you know, the New Testament makes sense without it, but it can be all the more insightful. So, for instance, both Jews and Gentiles look down their noses at the other for various historic reasons, which are elaborated on by the Old Testament Apocrypha. And so it talks about, for instance, Hellenization, right? That's, you familiar with that term? It's a hugely important term. Hellas is the Greek word for Greece. And so Hellenization is the Grecianizing of the ancient world. So Alexander the Great conquers everybody, and he tries to turn everybody into Greeks, kind of. You know, like, I mean, he has missionary centers, if you will, of Greek culture and language, and he's a very aggressive cultural critic, if I can put it that way, promoting Greek culture. But, just a second,
okay.
That when that happened, when Alexander comes in and he tries to kind of force everybody to become more Greek, the Jews responded differently. So I've mentioned this before, but
I've heard this story.
These groups here are all responding to Hellenism, but they're responding differently. So Hellenism, how much do you know about Hellenism? Like, in what, are you familiar with this? So things like, obviously the Greek language, no big deal to learn.
Pantheon.
Yep, Greek pantheon. Greek
practices.
So like the theater, which was their version of, you know, kind of X-rated TV.
Oh,
yeah. It could be pretty raunchy.
Let's go back to Shakespeare. Shakespeare wasn't there yet.
Right. But most of your business is going to be done in Greek. So you're going to be buying, selling. If you're going to be culturally relevant, then you've got to rub shoulders with the new, you know, people who are in charge. And so they would do like the gymnasiums, right? But what happens? Well, you work out in the nude, right? So it's a little different. But what happens if you're a Jew and you're circumcised?
Whoops.
Well, now you're an outsider, okay? And it's like you're mocked, etc. So the point is, there was a lot of different cultural pressures to conform to become more Greek. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots all had different reactions. Do you know what those are? Then I'll come to you.
Okay.
Pharisees, I like to say, insulated themselves with more rules.
Mm.
Right? So we're not going to become Greek. So they're your classic legalist. We're going to insulate ourselves. We're going to put up a barrier of extra rules so that we are making sure to guard our Jewishness and stay away from
Hellenization. That sounds like something I would do.
So that's it's a tendency, you know, of all of us, we're going to fall somewhere in this camp. Pharisees insulate themselves. Sadducees, well, they just decided, well, if you can't beat them, join them. So they become Greek. They, and your Sadducees are primarily your governing, like, priestly class in Jerusalem. But they are going to basically become Greek in the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they interact. They're, you know, embracing Greek culture. Essenes, what do? Familiar with the Essenes? This is a Dead Sea Scroll community where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls.
They left.
So they become hermits. They go out in the wilderness, literally. I mean, like right by the Dead Sea, nothing out there. And they make communes and they live out there in order to isolate and preserve their holiness, their Jewishness. Zealots decide to embrace violence to overthrow what would be later the, you know, when the Romans took over. But they're going to embrace, they're going to be your political activists, your terrorists, your, you know, embracing violence to push their agenda. So all of them are going to have different responses to Hellenism.
Probably the Pharisaical one or the Essene one.
Mm-hmm. But what's interesting is Jesus comes along the line and he doesn't fit well in any of those categories.
He fits well with the original category.
The original category.
Yeah.
Being.
What God said.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, exactly. So he comes and he tells us, you know, to be faithful to God, to live rightly. And then he says, go into all the world and make disciples. Right? So he basically, he's starting a new sect. You know, he's not joining any of the established sects in Judaism. So it's kind of interesting to study Jesus in light of that context. It really is fascinating. Yeah, go ahead.
It'd be like Pharisees or like the Baptists. Sadducees would be like the modern ecumenical
liberals,
and Essenes would be the Amish Mennonite.
Yep.
Zealots would be the political activist.
Tea Party Westboro rally. Baptist Church.
Baptist Church. Exactly. You nailed it. Do we still see these things today?
Yes.
Yes, we do. That's the point. They're alive and well. Yes, what's your question?
Okay,
You have a couple.
Yeah, I have a couple.
Go ahead.
So, the Hellenism sounds like two things. Modern human would probably call it colonialism. You know the term colonialism thing. Mm-hmm. And then I forget what was the other thing I was going to say about that.
Okay.
But also, it was so funny because of the way that you were just talking about the Jews and if they're circumcised made fun of, just remind me of what John Schaff, we were talking about movies. And John Schaff was talking about, not the Quiet Man, but what was that guy called?
Gregory Peck.
This Gregory Peck movie he watched, where he was a very quiet man and mm-hmm. The Texans are like, you're a wuss and not manly because you're, even though he was like a naval officer and stuff, that kind of remind me of what you just said about the circumcised Jews being made fun of. That just reminded me of what he was just talking about.
Thank you. That was very edifying. Yeah. I feel better. I'm glad you shared that.
Are you actually happy about that, or are you just pulling my leg?
Maybe a little both.
Oh, that's funny. I'm sorry.
No, you're good.
I like finding connections.
I'm good with that. Connections are good.
That's why good. I believe God works in certain ways with connections sometimes.
Amen. Amen. Speaking of connections, so let me give you just a couple examples and we'll move off of it. But this, so the Jew-Gentiles relations, the response to Hellenization that so much of the Apocrypha gives us insight into helps us make connections with the New Testament. So, for instance, the enmity that Paul mentions in Ephesians 2 can be illustrated by this. So, like, there's an inscription stone that once stood between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women in the Second Temple time period. If you remember this, I've shared it before. It's called the Thanatos inscription. Original inscription written in Greek is currently housed in the National Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. There's actually several more that have been discovered since this. But the inscription says, "No outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death." But that is likely what Paul is referring to when he talks about the wall of partition that separates Jew and Gentile, is because in the temple, there was that, it actually was a wall of separation. So that's where, again, it's kind of interesting to be able to get some cultural context, which the, you know, Old Testament Apocrypha in particular can be really helpful for. Okay, third major value would be devotional or inspirational value.
Question.
Yeah.
Inspirational value, do you mean Bible-inspired or God-inspired?
No, inspirational in the sense of like, ooh, it makes me feel good. Like, ooh, I want to be a faithful Christian now because I saw the story of that missionary.
So like reading The Lord of the Rings or watching The Lord of the Rings and seeing Aragorn being a good guy.
Yeah, if it inspires Aragorn. You yeah. to greatness, that's the idea.
I'll call that Bible inspired a bit.
Yeah. So I'm using, anyway. You're right. No, good question. I'm using the word inspirational there in its more modern day colloquial sense, okay. Not its theological sense.
All right. I was just making sure.
No, the good question. So examples, the martyrdom of Isaiah under the reign of Manasseh is not recorded in the Bible, but rather it first appears in the apocryphal work known as the Martyrdom and Ascension of Isaiah. But we still talk about that. Does anyone know what that tradition is? How did Isaiah die, remember?
Sawn asunder.
There we go. So
got dumped in a well.
That's Jeremiah.
Oh.
But Isaiah was put in a hollow log and sawn in half. And that's how he was martyred.
Sounds like a magician came to town then.
A bad one. Yeah, right. Yeah. Now, by the way, Hebrews 11 probably alludes to that because it does say sawn asunder. It doesn't say it's Isaiah, but the only guy that we know of that happened to was Isaiah. So the point is, let me just make that point really fast. So let's go to Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 11. And notice, if you know, you're familiar with Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, right?
Oh, yeah.
Well, it talks, you know, it starts with creation, talks about Abel, then, you know, goes to Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Moses. Then it gets to Rahab, verse 32, talks about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. So there's your judges. Ugh. Then David and Samuel and the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who's that? Stopped the mouths of lions. Yeah, maybe Samson. I was thinking Daniel.
Daniel.
Yeah, I was thinking Daniel. I mean, Daniel did tear a lion, I guess. Or, I mean, Samson did. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. Many, I don't know about most, but many, if not
prophets.
Most, scholars will argue that verse 34 and 5 is actually talking about the book of Maccabees.
I would guess that. Well, I was guessing that, but also women received their dead raised to life again sounds like something that a prophet.
Yep, like, and that's Elijah true.
Would do because I don't that's think true. They had prophet because they definitely didn't have prophets in the Maccabean era.
Right. And some of these are broad. So like quench the violence of fire, probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah.
Escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Well, that could apply to a bunch of different people at different times.
So many.
Became valiant in battle, turned the armies of aliens to flight. Again, could be several places in the book of Judges, also the book of Maccabees. But particularly the end of verse 35 where it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. There's a very graphic scene in one of the books of Maccabees where, and boy, I think it's the mother of the Maccabees or Jewish mom who their kids are basically threatened to be put to death because they weren't conforming to you know, Hellenism. They weren't bowing the knee to the Syrian overlords. So they basically, you know, they threatened the Syrians, threatened them with death, and that's what they say. They're like, well, dismember me if you want, but that just means I'll get a better resurrection. In other words, it was their version of a inspirational martyrdom story. And so it's pretty interesting.
Well, that's a good way to make a Sadducee completely angry.
Is to
talk about resurrection.
Oh, I see. I'm with you.
Athenians. Which I guess that does make sense if the Sadducees were conforming to Hellenism, because I just realized that just now.
Good, good work. There's another connection. Athenians, that's right. They had imbibed more.
They believed in resurrection, so they didn't.
Yep, they mingled more with Greek philosophy.
I bet the Sadducees disliked the Maccabees then.
Yes, yeah. And well, they kind of came through that era. They were a little bit post-Maccabee.
Put into flight the armies of the aliens. Isn't that kind of like how St. Patrick drove all the snakes off of Ireland? Like, that's why we don't see more Stonehenges and pyramids, because they put to flight the armies of the aliens. More aliens come to Earth.
Grant! That was amazing. Wow. Someone write that down. That was amazing.
If I were on like Facebook or YouTube, I would do that just as a scam. Like,
yeah. Just to mess with people. Yeah.
Put that on a shirt.
Yeah.
That's right. There's your t-shirt.
But aliens don't exist. I'm sorry.
Yeah. So, but here's what I was after. Verse 37. It says they were sawn in two. So that's a reference to most likely Isaiah. But notice my point. If he's referencing Maccabees and the assumption of Isaiah, do you see my point? Those are not biblical examples, but he is alluding to them as something that was known to his culture. It was something that they already revered. Does that make sense? They already respected those martyrdom stories. So he adds them in as people that were faithful, etc. So I think that's an interesting example of how I think even the New Testament viewed the devotional, inspirational value, if you will, of some of the apocryphal stories.
Says we might in a message reference George Washington.
Mm-hmm. Or even the Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Right.
You know, you're familiar with that perhaps, but they say, you know, the Mayflower pilgrims, you know, they came over with a Geneva Bible in one hand and a Fox's Book of Martyrs in the others.
Right.
You know, and that was really one of the most influential books in early America was the Fox's Book of Martyrs.
They didn't have the Pilgrim Progress? That didn't come out yet, did it?
No. Actually, really close.
It was really close.
It was really close, yeah, because Bunyan was writing 16-something, but the Mayflower came over here and, 16? Yeah. It was close. I'd have to double-check. But it quickly came over, though. Yeah, it did, because that was also a highly influential book in American history. Absolutely. But so they would be an example of like Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's a collection of extra biblical stories. Like none of those, a couple of them, you know, are talking about apostles, but the story of their death is not written in the New Testament. And so, but it's recounting those because of their devotional, inspirational value. And the Apocrypha is similar in that way. So again, just highlighting here, many stories of courage and martyrdom also emerge. Already talked about that. Early church father Origen and others frequently appealed to the apocryphal accounts of martyrdom in order to encourage early believers to be faithful to Christ. So that's just another example of how they would use it. I already talked about that one. The Hall of Faith even appeals to some of these stories. Apocryphal books of Sirach, Wisdom of Solomon are essentially commentary and expansion on the canonical book of Proverbs. So if you read Sirach or Wisdom of Solomon, it's basically their... I like kicked way down. I don't know what happened there. Sorry about that.
Whoa.
Wow. This is a really long note. Sorry, guys. I will find where we were. Oh, there we go. I'm so close. Right. Gnostic writings. Whew. There it is. Wow. That was hard. Sorry about that.
It's okay.
So here I was. So if you read those, it sounds a lot like the book of Proverbs. But it's basically their commentary. You know, it's they're expanding, elaborating on Proverbs. They're meditating through Proverbs. basically, if you will.
If you wrote a book, basically, if you wrote, decided to write a book about your sermons on the Bible.
Right, or just publish my sermons. Because my sermon is not inspired, it's just talking about an inspired text. And so that's where it's kind of like that. So like if you read a modern day commentary, that's kind of what Sirach and Wisdom of Solomon are in a sense. You know, they're kind of, they're proverbial. They're dealing with proverbs, but they're not inspired.
Question, would you want to make a Bible commentary, like a Bible, a version of the Bible with your commentary notes on it?
A study Bible?
Yeah, your own study Bible. The South Bible.
The South Bible. The Southern Bible. No, never mind. I don't know what I would call it. I feel like that would fall flat. But no.
I don't know. You could give free copies to all new church members.
Yeah, that's true.
They can follow along.
It would be free because, yeah.
They could follow along with your notes and your thoughts and get less confused about what you're talking about.
There you go. No, that's actually what I am doing on the digital level. So like all these notes here that I have, these are chapter summaries. I try and do chapter summaries of every chapter of the Bible.
Oh.
So
like this, the discipline of God.
Exactly. Exactly. So totally maybe someday it would be my own study Bible. You never know.
Yeah.
But notice how, in sum, these books can be greatly valuable in putting forth biblically consistent ethics and morals. Most of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha are clearly fictional in nature. The original intention behind these writings was not to record scripture, but to be a loose form of historic fiction, which served to encourage the audience. Again, many of these writings have obvious exaggeration and historic inaccuracies, so they're not inspired.
To encourage the readers.
Exactly. So they're to be viewed, and again, as I put it here, historic fiction or fan fiction, as you put it, is so
historical fiction. I think that what the Gnostic Bibles are probably fan fictions, because fan fiction is terrible.
Takes a step too far, you're saying?
Too far.
Okay, so now, so those are some of the benefits. Okay, so I talk about what? Those three major benefits. But now let's talk about some of the problems with the Apocrypha. So number one, historic inaccuracies. The Old Testament Apocrypha Book of Judith is a good example of how the Apocrypha may serve a devotional purpose but ought not be held on par with Scripture. Judith recounts how a savvy Jewish woman saves her town from the invading Babylonian army. The text is so full of historic inaccuracies that it's clearly fictional. Yet the point of the story is to teach how God can use anyone to accomplish his will. All right, so if you study Judith...
That sounds like somebody was reading... Esther, but decided to make a difference.
Yeah, that's essentially what it is. It's a spin on the book of Esther, but in a different setting.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, but it's, again, a good example of, okay, there's not, it's not historical, it's not true, but it, you know, it is kind of historic fiction, if you will. Also, so not only does the Apocrypha have historic inaccuracies, it also has, number two, internal inconsistencies. Second Esdras, for example, claims to have been written by Ezra and frequently uses language of the prophets, like, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me, etc. Yet the book dates itself to the period just after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, so clearly the book is pseudepigrapha. Right, so it's claiming to be Ezra, but Ezra's been dead for 500 years, right, because the book's coming out in AD 70.
Yeah. Huh.
Right, so it's like, okay, clearly not Ezra, right? But again, just an example of internal inconsistencies. Number three, no authoritative witnesses. So we kind of already talked about this, but the New Testament writers will quote or allude to every book of the canonical Old Testament, but not from the Apocrypha. Considering how the Apocrypha was readily available to Christ and the apostles in the Septuagint, right? They're quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint has the deuterocanonical books, but they don't quote from it. This is significant evidence that the authority of the Apocrypha in the mind of Christ and the apostles, right? They didn't view the Apocrypha as authoritative. Number four, late dates of origin. Nearly all Old Testament Apocrypha originated within the 400 silent years before the coming of John the Baptist. These dates are well after the acknowledged close of the Old Testament canon, as we noted earlier. Hebrew literature experienced a revival during those years because of two main events. First, the process of Hellenization after the conquest of Alexander. We kind of already talked about that. And then secondly, the Maccabean Revolt and the subsequent rise of the Jewish state. These events spawned much of the Apocrypha because of the nationalistic desire for a distinct culture. So they start writing. That's the idea. Jewish literature has a major boom during this period because Jewish culture is booming. Exactly. So these Old Testament apocryphal writings were a sort of revival of Jewish pride and a desire to return to the traditions of old. Yet recall rabbinic writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah record the belief that the Spirit had departed from Israel after the days of Ezra. In other words, no more inspired writings were being produced because the Spirit had departed. That's some, again, just, I guess, warnings, if you will, problems with the Old Testament Apocrypha.
Yeah. I was about to say, that doesn't sound like problems with, it just sounds like warnings. It doesn't sound like biblical problems that you
right.
find.
It's just evidence that they're not inspired.
Yeah, that's what it sounds
yeah.
like to me.
But let's talk about Gnostic Gospels in particular.
Ah.
So the danger of the New Testament Apocrypha in particular. Most of the New Testament Apocrypha originated from the 2nd to 4th centuries AD while claiming apostolic authorship. Because they were written well after the death of the apostles, they have no way of claiming apostolic authority or endorsement. Again, the late dates of these writings condemn them. Most of the New Testament apocryphal works are known as Gnostic writings, which were rejected by Orthodox Christianity. So Gnostic writings, if you're unfamiliar with the term Gnosticism or Gnostic, Gnosticism is built off the Greek word for knowledge, and it was one of the first heresies in the early church.
The tree of Gnosticism?
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Yeah.
You just playing off that?
No. It was... Never mind.
Okay. Keep that one stewing in there. That thought's almost formed.
I'll have to figure out what good and evil would be in Greek.
Okay. So Gnosticism denied the humanity of Christ, the sufficiency of his death, and apostolic authority. So it had major issues. Orthodox Christians did not consider Gnostics to be Christians. So Colossians and 1 John seem to be written against early forms of this heresy because of some of the beliefs that Paul seems to be combating in Colossians and then John in 1 John. It's the belief that, okay, there was probably, you know, that's Gnosticism in seed form, perhaps, because full-blown Gnosticism wouldn't occur till later, but there's similarities between what Paul and John seem to be targeting, the heresies that they seem to be confronting with what would become Gnosticism. So the Gnostic writings were not just rejected in overarching claims that would capture many writings, but were also rejected directly by name by church fathers of the second and third centuries. So in other words, they were singling them out as being false writings. Not all of them, but several of them. Nearly all of the Gnostic writings were known forgeries or known to have been originated or have originated from heretical sects of Christianity in the early centuries of the church. Most of the New Testament apocryphal books originate from the Gnostics, whose writings originate long after the New Testament time period and are so full of historic errors that they are not reliable. So just a couple of quotes on that. Well, one big one. Church Father Irenaeus speaks of apocryphal and spurious writings, which they themselves, and he's talking about the, in this case, the Marcionite group, he says that they themselves have forged. So he's again, they're already talking about forgeries that were floating around, etc. So this, just explanatory note, although there have been collections of so-called New Testament apocryphal published since the 16th century, these writings were never grouped as a collection in antiquity, with the exception of the primarily Gnostic Nag Hammadi texts that were discovered together in 1945 in Egypt. In addition, when even among the Nag Hammadi collection, these writings are not grouped with canonical New Testament writings, but instead with other non-canonical works. So again, they've never been part of the canon. They were always separate, but that's where you'll, every once in a while, you know, you'll get a new Easter edition of National Geographic that wants to somehow say we're missing a book out of the Bible.
Ah.
And it's...
I didn't know National Geographic did that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They love to try and cast doubt on the Bible. So
they've just been making up a bunch of fan fictions?
Yeah. Yeah, not helpful.
I bet they're using AI now.
Okay, so I'm almost done. I've got just a couple more things, and we got, what, like 10 minutes, and then you guys are awesome. You're hanging in there. But false ideas from the Apocrypha. So though much of value can be found in certain writings from the Apocrypha, especially the Old Testament Apocrypha, or the New Testament, like Apostolic Fathers. There is a danger of strange ideas or even false doctrine if one views these writings as authoritative. And this one is interesting.
Pierre.
Yes. So one day, Christopher Columbus picked up a book written by a Catholic scholar named Pierre de Ailly. The author proposed that the Earth was a sphere and that the distance from the west coast to Europe to the coast, eastern coast of Asia could be sailed in only a few days. He based his estimate on the verse found in 2 Ezra 6:42 of the Vulgate. The verse states that God created the earth six parts land, one part water. So this appeal to, quote-unquote, the Bible convinced Columbus. Although this misinformation led to the discovery of the Americas, it nearly cost Columbus's life, right?
Oh, boy.
So it's like, oh, six parts land, one part water. It's like...
So the misconception was about how big the ocean was, not whether or not the earth was round.
Right. Well, as far as I... No, yeah, because the whole idea of that the earth taught the earth was flat was a
Jewish.
Yeah, that was a misconception. And we talked about that a little bit with Duselet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Cuz he was like they had known for 1,000 years before Columbus that the earth was round.
Yeah.
They just miscalculated how big it was.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It was the distance.
They thought it was a small world after all.
Yeah, it was a small world after all. Just another couple examples. So another, the non-biblical idea of purgatory, actually,
Maccabees.
It comes mainly from 2 Maccabees 12. Here, Judas Maccabeus, upon finding fallen Jewish soldiers bearing tokens of idolatry, offers intercessions for the remission of their sins and commissions an expiatory offering to be made in Jerusalem on their behalf. So it's, again,
if you're to go and... Is it a misconception or is it... Is this people misconceptioning what he's doing, or is this he?
So let me see if I can pull it up.
Or is this guy being like, oh man, idolatry, I want to do what Moses did, but
yeah,
kind of thing, but it doesn't really work because of what he did.
Here, we can read it real fast. So this is, I just pulled up 2 Maccabees. This is at the New Revised Standard Version. They include it. Says, so verse 38, then Judas assembled his army, went to the city of Adullam. As the seventh day was coming on, they purified themselves according to the custom and kept the Sabbath there. On the next day, as had now become necessary, Judas and his men went to take up the bodies of the fallen and to bring them back to lie with their kindred in the sepulchres of their ancestors. Then under the tunic of each one of the dead, they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. It became clear to all that this was the reason these men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge who reveals the things that are hidden, and they turned to supplication, praying that the sin that had been committed might be wholly blotted out. In other words, they're already dead, right? But they're praying for their sins to be blotted out beyond the grave. Does that make sense? So then it says the noble, where was I right here? The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened as the result of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expected that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead.
Oh, I see.
Do you see the point?
So in other words, it is a technically a misconception, except not, because he thinks that everybody's going to be resurrected at the end of the days, so he's trying to intercess for their sins for the end of the days, because he knows they're going to resurrect, when in reality they're going to die a second time.
So notice even the last verse. It says, but if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was... a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sins. See that? So right there is your, I mean, that's probably one of the clearest ideas or statements of the idea that would become purgatory.
Sounds like a theology problem with him.
Right. But again, if you're Catholic and that's in your Bible, right? Does that make sense? Then the Catholic Bible give some credence to the idea of purgatory.
Well, then they're not reading it correctly either. Because it doesn't, right. To me, it doesn't sound, it sounds like he's like, everybody's going, sounds like Judas's view of the thing is, everybody's going to get resurrected at the end, and then we're going to have ultimate judgment for our sins, so I'm going to make sure that their sins get blotted out so that they don't have to worry about it. When
right. But the point is, he's trying to blot out their sins after they're dead.
Penance.
Exactly. So it's kind of like trying to pay their way out of purgatory is what it would ultimately become, you know, in Catholic doctrine.
This against Catholicism then for the two ways. Well, see, it's not canon because of this and this and that. And two, purgatory still doesn't exist because of the view that... Because his view isn't lining up with your view of purgatory, because he didn't really believe in purgatory. He believed in the resurrection.
As soon as
everybody was going to get resurrected.
Yeah.
Not being... I don't even know.
Okay.
Abraham's bosom.
Right, Abraham's bosom. There you go. Okay, so one more example. Tobit 4, 7 through 11. The non-biblical idea of the treasure of merits largely leans on this passage. This doctrine, central to Roman Catholic theology, teaches that godly men and women build up excess of good works, which can then be used to help others get out of purgatory early. So this leads to veneration of and prayer toward the saints.
Oh my God.
So Tobit 4, 7 to 11 says, give alms from your possessions, and do not let your eye begrudge the gift when you make it. Do not turn your face away from anyone who is poor, and the face of God will be turned away from you. If you have any possessions, make your gift from them in proportion. If few, do not be afraid to give according to the little you have. So you will be laying up a good treasure for yourself against the day of necessity. For almsgiving delivers from death, keeps you from going into the darkness. Indeed, almsgiving for all who practice it is an excellent offering in the presence of the Most High. So here...
It sounds like giving to the homeless.
Exactly. And you're laying up
treasure
for yourself against the day of necessity.
Yeah. What's the day of necessity?
Made up? Well, I think in the context, it's referring to Judgment Day.
Oh.
When they stand before God. But notice how, like, Jesus says something similar, right?
So kind of like the...
In Matthew 6.
Treasures in the bank of heaven. No, that's,
right. Treasures in heaven.
That's Patch of Pirates, sorry.
Oh.
That's a Patch of Pirates song.
It's all mingling in your head.
Sorry.
No, you're good. But the point is, it does evolve in Catholic doctrine to become, have you ever heard about that, the Treasure of Merits? It actually seems to service in Romans. Paul seems to condemn it, because there was a similar belief in Judaism, that Abraham was so righteous that his excess righteousness was basically, it kind of spilled over.
Abraham?
What's that?
Never mind.
Okay.
I was just being ridiculous. Like, his treasure, he had so much treasure, he built a house called the bosom, Abraham's bosom.
Oh, yes, you're still on the bosom thing.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. So, we mentioned this a minute ago, but Da Vinci Code. So, I think this is, we already talked about this, but Dan Brown's book and later movie, known as Da Vinci Code, has caused a large stir. The premise of the book and movie is based on the belief that the Gnostic Gospels are true, are the true Gospels, and that the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the forgeries. So it literally reverses the truth. This premise denies true history. The Gnostic Gospels themselves are full of historic inaccuracies, while the canonical Gospels, again, especially Luke, have undergone strenuous scrutiny and have been vindicated as accurate history. Yet the erroneous, quote-unquote, history proposed by the Da Vinci Code has sowed many seeds of doubt against the Bible.
So that's where we get the silly stuff with Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. It comes largely from Da Vinci Code. So in sum, and then this is, you know, then we can wrap it up for tonight. But so the Old Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha were never viewed as scripture, yet have a long history of value historically, culturally, devotionally. Nearly all the New Testament apocryphal writings were rejected by the early church due to their Gnostic origins and heretical content. But, you know, the apostolic fathers, well, that's, you know, that's different. Those can be helpful. But they were, if you read them... And I didn't reproduce the quotes here. I have them in a different note. But where some of those early apostolic fathers are actually saying very clearly and openly, like, we are not apostles. They're apostles, right? And so they're distancing themselves from the apostles. They're saying we are not writing with apostolic authority. So which is helpful, because they're writing in like the late 100s, late 1st century, early 100s, 2nd century. And they are showing a distinction. that the apostolic writings are already written, overdone. We are not contributing to that authority. It's really helpful.
We're just writing a book about us talking about it.
Exactly. And they're writing to these churches. In fact, there's some of them really fascinating. Maybe we can talk about those sometime. But is when you read some of those apostolic fathers, like they're actually writing to like the Corinthian church, or they're writing to New Testament churches we're aware of. And it's fascinating because they actually give us kind of like part three of the story, you know, that we didn't know from the New Testament. And so it's really interesting. So apostolic fathers are fun.
Like what their reply was and what they said. And so then you can technically see the other side of the telephone conversation.
Yeah, a little bit. It's really interesting. So, okay, but you guys have been so patient. I am out of time. It is 5:02. So any thoughts, questions, comments as we close? Thank you for your patience. We got started a little late today. I was wrapping up the membership interview, but
well done.
We forgive you.
You forgive me. Thank you. You are so gracious.
You're absolved.
Thank you. Yes, that's right. Pray for me. Pray for me. No.
Yes.
Why?
Because we just read that, you know, purgatory. Never mind. Yeah, right. Maccabee, right?
Really? I thought Maccabee, Mr. Maccabee was.
It's going to take talking. An extra 6 months to get into heaven for that one.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Doggone it. Man.
He's gonna go back up and
take a picture of a few of the notes I missed.
Absolutely.
No, except after he's death, still you have writing. To spend time in purgatory before you can get to heaven.
I was being anti-purgatory. Like, are you making him live longer?
So, yeah. Give me a second and I'll do it. Okay. All right. Well, if there's no more immediate questions, then John, you want to close us in prayer, my friend?
Yes.
And we'll be done. All right.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've given us your word and that we can take confidence, trusting that it is true, that it is from you, and that there are no other documents that have any kind of similar claim to authenticity and authority. Father, we're grateful. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.